Let's read our text for this evening, Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 90, as the heading indicates, is the earliest known psalm and the only psalm out of the 150 written by Moses. And it is the scripture's profoundest meditation on God and time. There is something entirely appropriate about this in the wisdom of God that Moses should write this psalm. Moses is the greatest historian in the Bible. The five books that he penned, Genesis through Deuteronomy, span over 2.5 millennia. And when he wrote those books, he covered the whole period of time that the world had then existed. Moses even recorded the creation of the universe and time and the ordering of time in Genesis chapter 1. And we still order time the way God says in the first chapter of the Bible. Moses also wrote of many generations. The catechumens could tell you of some of these men. Adam, Seth, skip a few generations, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, the generations in Egypt. Generations before the flood, generations after the flood, generations of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as sojourners in Canaan, generations of Israelites as strangers and slaves in Egypt, and then a generation, 40 years, in the wilderness wanderings. And Moses, who wrote all about so many generations and so many genealogies in the picks, the books of the Bible, the first five, the Pentateuch, begins his only psalm, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all our generations, our refuge, our shelter, whether in Egypt or when we were strangers in Canaan, it has always been thou, O God. In his history, Moses even wrote of people who lived a long time, some of them almost 1,000 years. Methuselah, 969. The lesser known Jared, 962. Adam, 930. And then Moses, after the flood, recorded that people's ages declined from the 900s down to the 600s, to the 200s, to the 100s. And in Moses' day, as he says in verse 10 of Psalm 90, 70 was a good old age. And 80 was rarer and brought additional pains. Moses himself lived to the ripe old age of 120. The divisions of his life are particularly easy to grasp. 40 years in Egypt as Pharaoh's adopted son. 40 years in Midian as Reuel's son-in-law and a shepherd. 40 years in the wilderness as the leader of God's people, Israel. And so Psalm 90 was written in the wilderness by an old man who has seen much in his long life. Its tone is especially thoughtful and solemn and reflective and meditative. It is beautiful poetry, and it all befits the silence and horizons of the wilderness. And if you learn a little bit of people who dwell in the wilderness, they tend to be people less talkative, more contemplative, and even the environment itself conjures up poetic thoughts. This old, thoughtful, Moses writes so much about God and time. In this 90th Psalm, Moses also writes of the experience of time. Time is experienced by man as consisting of good days, what Moses refers to here as gladness in enjoying God's mercy, and the sorrowful days, days, to use the language of this psalm, consumed by God's anger and wrath, such as were eminently Israel's 38 last years in the wilderness. We are consumed by that anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled, said Moses in verse 8. Man's days on earth, whether experienced as good or evil, end with death. Moses writes of that a lot in Psalm 90. And this is particularly appropriate because Moses saw this time and time again with the hundreds of thousands of carcasses that fell in the wilderness. God cuts us off. We're like grass which grows up in the morning, flourisheth, and then it withers. Psalm 90 also talks about God and time. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's our text, Psalm 90, verse 2, as we look at the eternity of God, its meaning, its significance, and its lessons. The eternity of God, the meaning, the significance, and the lessons. God's eternity means, or at least includes, first of all, his being without beginning. Look what the text says. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So God is then before the world, and he's before the mountains that seem so ancient, and he is before the earth itself, from everlasting. And God is this, as Moses well knew, having penned Genesis 1, and as the catechumens in Israel understood too, God is this, he is before the world, because he is the one who created the world. Even then, though, we must be clear that it's not as if God were merely 1,000 years before creation, or even 1,000,000 years before creation. Then you would ask, rightly, well then, what was before God, before the creation? And then the answer is, of course, that God is without beginning. Before the world, and then without beginning. God's eternity, second, includes his being without ending. From everlasting, in the past, so to speak, to everlasting, into the future, thou art God. Now you could say, though we don't often put it this way, you could say that man is without ending. And in itself, that's true. That angels are without ending. That's right. Because both men and angels will everlastingly be in heaven or hell. No man, no angel will ever be annihilated. They will always exist forever and ever. You could even say that creation is without ending. It will end in its present form because it will be consumed with fire, but then it will be renewed into a new heavens and a new earth which will exist forever. But there are vital differences between God, the Creator, and creatures, in this regard. God is without ending, necessarily and by his own power. Men, angels, the world, are without ending, only according to God's decree, and only as sustained by his omnipotence. Moreover, God is not only without ending, but he is without beginning, of and through himself. Whereas men, angels, the created order, not only are sustained everlastingly by God, but they were formed by God and as such have a beginning. Now so far then, this is what we're saying about the eternity of God. And so far, this isn't, I trust, too difficult to grasp in the main. God is without beginning and without end. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Jehovah's eternity is, though, much more astounding and, for us, harder to grasp. So I ask particularly here for your closest attention. Please bear with this more profound teaching on God's eternity. God's eternity, now we're coming to the third point, God's eternity includes his being without succession. And this requires more explanation and more attention. To understand this, we first need to ask and answer the question, what is time? This may seem like a very simple question, but it is not easy if you have never thought about it. Well, we all know what time is. Time is what's recorded in your watch or on a calendar. Time, that's history books, that sort of stuff. Yeah, but what is time? And the traditional classic answer to the question, what is time, is that time is the succession of moments. So at the future becomes the present, which in turn becomes the past, a succession of moments. What is past once was present and once was future. Time then is something that flows, something that moves, something that can be measured, measured in minutes or seconds, measured in days and hours, measured in years. With regard to time, words like this are used. Now, before, after. Past, present, future. And even the children could understand the basics about time. So time involves succession, with one moment coming after another and another, remorselessly, unstoppably, succession. One moment succeeds and comes after another. And now, with that understood, we're saying that the true and living God is not only without beginning and without end, but he is also without succession. That is, there is no time in God. And there is no time in God, because whatever is in God is God. Remember, God is simple. God is one. Whatever is in God is God. If time were in God, time would be divine. Time would be God. Time, we ought to bow down and worship. Which means there is no past in God, there's no present in God, there is no future in God, because there's no succession of moments in God. In the being of God, there is no before or after. No flow of moments. There is no time in God, and God is not in time. And when I say God is not in time, I mean that God is not in time in this sense, that there's some sort of clock out there, external to God, that measures him. According to which clock, as it were, God would then get older. God is without beginning, without end, and without succession, without time. That last part, that God is without succession, that there is no time in God, is the controversial part. It shouldn't be controversial. The historic teaching of the Christian Church for 2,000 years, apart from the modern contemporary departure of open theism and Arminian heresies and whatnot. But for now, unfortunately, in some circles, it's controversial. Now let me prove to you from various texts in God's Word that he is without succession, that there's no time in God. First, and most generally, it should be noted that God has a different relationship to time than we do. Psalm 90 verse 4 says, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now for man, 1,000 years are 1,000 years. But to God, verse 4 of Psalm 90 says, to God, 1,000 years are as a day. In fact, not just the day, they are as yesterday, the day before today. The verse goes on to say that for God, 1,000 years are as a watch in the night. And most would say that a watch here refers to 3 hours of night when the sentinel would keep guard. So 1,000 years are 24 hours with God, but even less than 24 hours, they're like 3 hours with God. Now Psalm 90 verse 4 is alluded to, as you may well be aware, in 2 Peter 3 verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. For God, then, according to 2 Peter 3 verse 8, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. Now, without explaining those texts in Psalm 90 and 2 Peter 3 more fully, and while also noting that similitude is used, 1,000 years are as one day, it is clear, at very least from all of this, that God has a different relationship to time than we do. Because with God, time, well, 1,000 years, there is a day, as yesterday, like a watch in the night. Now let's consider three texts from Paul's letters which indicate that God is before time, and hence outside of time and above time. I'm thinking first of all of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7, which passage actually we read this morning. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7 refers to the hidden wisdom, the mystery of God in Jesus Christ and his cross, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world. And the word world here, literally, is ages. God ordained this hidden wisdom before the ages, before time. And if God ordained this wisdom, hidden wisdom of the cross, before time, then God is before time. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 is the second passage I'd like to consider in this regard. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says that God's own purpose and grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And again, like 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7, this means literally, this grace and purpose of God according to election to us is before the times of ages. Before the times of ages. And if God does something before the times of ages, before ages, which consists of time, before time, which is here referred to as times, then he must be before time. Similarly, Titus 1 verse 2, the third Pauline text, states that God promised eternal life for his elect before the world began. And again, literally this is before the times of ages. And again I say to you, if God decrees or promises or plans or hides the mystery before the ages, before the times, before time, then time has a beginning. And God is outside of time. And time is not in God. I hope you're with me so far. Now let's turn to a couple of passages in the book of Hebrews, which two texts explain why God is before and hence outside of time. They explain why God is before and outside of time by teaching us that God created time. Hebrews 1 verse 2 states that God, by Jesus Christ, made the worlds, and the word rendered worlds here is that word ages, ions or eons, as also in the other passages we looked at. God, by Jesus Christ, made the ages, and the ages consists of time. God made time. The other verse in Hebrews, also probably familiar to you, though possibly not in this sense, Hebrews 11 verse 3 states, the children have to learn this in Old Testament Bible history, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Through faith that we understand that the worlds, literally the ages, were framed by the word of God. Now this is a key point. We must understand that God created not just the universe of space, as it were, with length and breadth and height, sort of the three dimensions that we're all familiar with. There are many passages which teach that. But we must understand that God also created time. God created a space-time universe, a three-dimensional universe of space that moves through time as a sort of fourth dimension, if that is helpful to you. So God created a universe, space and time. God created the universe with time. So in the light of other scriptural teaching, Genesis 1 verse 1 is enriched for us. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God created the universe, the heaven and the earth, and with this creation of the universe, heaven and earth, God created time. Genesis 1 verse 1 therefore records the beginning of the universe, space, things in space, and it records the beginning of time. Which means that time, the succession of moments, the passage from future to present to past, time is a creature, that is, time, is created by God. And as creature, that which God created, there is no time in God. There is no creature in God. There's only God in God. For God is infinitely exalted above time, just as he is infinitely exalted above all creatures and the entire universe. And now let's turn to one of Paul's greatest doxologies, 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, which is probably Jonathan Edwards' favorite doxology. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. A doxology. Now we're particularly interested this evening in this part. Now unto the King eternal. And literally, it means the King of ages. The King of ages. And the ages, of course, consist of time. Now unto the King of time. You see, God is King of time because he's not subject to time like we are. We can't get out of time. Not even in heaven do we get out of time. But God is the sovereign King over time. And God is the King of ages, the King of time, because he created time. He pre-existed it. And then with the creation of space and the universe, he created time. He created time. He pre-existed time. He rules over time in his providence and according to his eternal decree. Now unto the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let's return to Moses, the author of Psalm 90. Moses isn't only the one to whom God revealed the first five books of the Bible, who penned them down. Moses is also the one to whom God revealed himself on Mount Sinai as I am that I am, explaining the meaning of the divine personal name, Jehovah. And no creature can say truly, I am that I am. Because before he finishes the sentence, he will be not what he was. He is no longer what he is, was. He has changed. He has gotten older, for one thing. Time passes away in the very utterance of the sentence, so that if a man or angel is to pronounce, I am that I am, he is now different from what he was before he began to speak. God alone, absolute, unchangeable, says, I am precisely, eternally, unchangeably, exactly, absolutely, I am what I am. But man's a creature. He's limited by time, the succession of moments. And he is unlike God. Now God can say, and God does say, I am that I am, because there is an absolutely perfect identity between the first I am and the second I am in the sentence. Because in God there is no time, no succession of moments, never mind any other sort of change. So in Psalm 90, Moses holds and is teaching that God is without beginning, that God is without ending. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, without beginning and without end. And Moses is teaching the third key point, the most controverted point of divine eternity, that God is without succession. God, Moses says in verse 4, for God, time is somewhat different to us. He relates to it differently from us, because with God, 1,000 years are as yesterday and as a watch in the night. And, this is the key point, the word Jehovah is used in verse 13. Return, O Lord. Return, O Jehovah, the I am that I am. Return. I am that I am. And I am that I am, Jehovah, means what Moses understood it to mean, what God taught it to him in Exodus chapter 3, the timeless God. And that's the teaching too of the rest of Scripture. Now this truth, not the easiest truth either, that God is without beginning, without end, and without succession, without time, is extremely important for several glorious truths about our covenant God. And if you take the other, the wrong view, and say that God is not without succession, you end up holding things contrary to the Christian faith. Think first of all of some of God's divine attributes. His unchangeability. We looked at it last week, and I wanted to look at unchangeability before we got to divine eternity, because divine eternity for us is harder to grasp, and once we understand God is unchangeable, then at least we have, as it were, a chance of understanding divine eternity. Well, in God, there is no variableness, no variation whatsoever, or even any shadow of turning. James 1 verse 17. And Malachi 3 verse 16 states, I am Jehovah, I change not. Now, if God were to be in time, then if God were in time, he would grow older like everything else with time. If time were in God, there would be a succession of moments in his being. If time was in him, he would experience in his thinking, like we do, a succession of moments. And then God changes. Then God ages. But there is no variableness nor shadow of turning with God. And it's only as the one who is eternal, without beginning and without ending and without succession or without time, it's only with that being understood that God can be unchangeable. Let's consider now too God's unity or oneness or simplicity. And we had a sermon on the divine perfection of unity too. Now here is God, absolutely one in his being, without any parts, indivisible. Absolutely indivisible. But if God is not without succession, then God could be divided into two. There's God present and all the way back, and God present and all the way future. And then if God is in time and time is in God, then you could take all the future and cut it up into bits, and all the past and cut it up into bits, and so God is divisible. But an eternal God, who is without beginning and without end, and without succession, that's the only God who can be absolutely simple, and one, and indivisible, and without any parts. God's unchangeability and God's unity depend on the right, the Christian, the historical, the classic view of God's eternity. And there's one other divine perfection, one we haven't looked at yet. God's omniscience. Omni meaning all, and science there meaning knowledge. We haven't reached there yet, but God's omniscience, to give a very simple, basic statement of it, is God's knowledge of everything. And it's God's knowledge of everything without having to reason it out in stages in his mind. It's God's knowledge of everything instantly. And you should be able to make the connection here now. If there is time in God, that is, if there are successions of moments in God, then surely when God must comes to know or think about something, there must be time involved in his thinking. And then he isn't omniscient, that is, he wouldn't know everything instantaneously. God's eternity, then, is essential for the orthodox, Christian, and worshipful knowledge of God in his perfections. And it is essential, too, in order to understand the truth of the Holy Trinity, that there are three persons in the one Godhead. We can add here, this is somewhat simpler for us all, that the truth of the eternity of God is a very clear way to prove the deity of the Son and the Spirit. I said earlier that 2 Peter 3 verse 8 quotes or alludes to Psalm 90 verse 4. Well, it does. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. But the important thing now to note is, when it says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 2 Peter 3 is not referring to the triune God, it's referring to the Lord Jesus. One day is with the Lord Jesus as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, because the Lord Jesus, according to his divine nature, is eternal. And that's what explains, according to the Apostle's argument in 2 Peter 3, why the Lord Jesus has not yet returned. He relates as the eternal Son of God to time differently than mere human beings and creatures. John 8, verse 58, the Lord Jesus says, before Abraham was, not I was, which would be an astounding thing in itself, but before Abraham was, I am. I'm Jehovah. I'm the eternal God, according to my divine nature. So since eternity is a quality exclusively of God, then when Jesus Christ claims that, as John 8 verse 58 and 2 Peter 3, he is God. And it's a similar argument with the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9 verse 14 states that Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God because he is eternal. Without beginning, without ending, and without succession of moments, no past, present, or future in the being of God. Now, this eternity of God, that he is now, most especially, without succession, no time in God, is crucial to grasp the eternal processes within the Trinity. Remember, some of you, when we looked at Belgic Confession 8 through 11, that the Son is eternally begotten by the Father, and the Holy Spirit is eternally breathed forth as the Spirit by the Father and the Son. Now, if there is some time in God, think this through. If there is some time in God, then surely there must be some time elapsing in the Godhead before the Father begets the Son. See? And there must be some time elapsing before the Father and the Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. And then the Father is older, slightly older, but still older. The Father is older than the Son. And the Father and the Son are both older, slightly older, whatever slightly means there, but still older than the Spirit. Which would mean subordinationism within the Holy Trinity. That the Spirit is something less than the Father and the Son, and the Son is something less than the Father. Which is, of course, heresy. And if that were to be the case, Arius, the Egyptian heretic, would be right. He would be right in his assertion that there was when the Son was not. If there's time in God, And if God generates the Son, then surely there must be a time when the Father was before the Son. And then, of course, he wouldn't be eternally Father. He would become Father when he begets a Son. Just as those of you here who are fathers, there was a time when you were not a father. And then you had a son, and having a son made you a father. This is important. Important, this attribute, for the truth of the Trinity. Once we understand, you see, that God is infinitely exalted above time. Time is not in God. Time is something created for flesh and blood like you and me to move about in. Then we grasp that the Son is generated or begotten eternally and above time, and the Holy Spirit is breathed forth by the Father and the Son above and outside of time. Which means, this is the only way in which it is the case, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are fully co-eternal, fully God, equal in power and glory and eternity too. And this, of course, is necessary for us to hold our creedal teaching on the Holy Trinity as recorded in our ecumenical creeds, especially the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed and our Belgic Confession, Articles 8 through 11 particularly. So if we move then from the importance of this truth for the attributes and perfections of God to the Trinity, we come now to God's eternal decree. That is, his all-encompassing plan made before the foundation of the world. But if there's time in God, right, just as there's time in us and in our thinking, then surely, if God is going to decree all things, he's going to take time to do it. He's going to think and reflect and meditate and change his views perhaps, or improve this or improve that. And then, of course, out the window goes God's perfect knowledge and will. Moving then from God as he is in himself, with all his perfections, triune, with his eternal purpose, the first work of God, outside of himself, is creation. The creation, as we have seen, of space. There was no space before creation. And the creation of time, because there was no time before creation either. And then Genesis 1, as I said, records God not only as creating space and time, but as the King and Sovereign of time, to use the idea of 1 Timothy 1:17, who orders time. He orders periods of darkness and light. Both of them, God, the King and Lord of time, says, those two together, that's a day. And I, as sovereign over time, work 6 days in creating and rest on the seventh day so that you, my creatures, who live in time, so that you may work 6 days and rest 1 day. And I make months for you, according to the circuits of the moon. I make seasons for you. That word is used in Genesis chapter 1. And I give you years on the earth's circuit around the sun. Romans 1 verse 20 states that the creation declares the Most High's eternal power and Godhead. The creation all around us teaches us, and this is the lie of evolutionism, the creation teaches us, God created me. God created me as the one who was before me, as the eternal God. And fallen man hates that, and he invents lies to deny the knowledge of the Most High. John Calvin, in his treatment of creation, makes the key point with regard to the significance of a young earth. But this creation is only 6,000 or so years old. The youngness of this world highlights, this is Calvin's point, it highlights the divine eternity. That just as we don't last very long, this world is young and God is everlasting and timeless. And in our day, with atheistic evolutionism, the world, our planet, and the universe is millions and millions and millions of years old. And billions of years old. And so God is made ever more remote, ever more unnecessary, ever more irrelevant, as an attack on the eternity of God, so that Satan will blind men from the glory of the timeless Creator. And by the way, this answers the question, somewhat foolish question, you may have heard it, what was God doing before he created the world? And the answer is, there is no before God created the world. Although, for us as human beings, you have to use that language because we operate in and only think according to time. You see, before the creation of the world, there was no time. Now, I have been saying throughout that Jesus Christ came to reveal the triune God. And you would say, well, how does Jesus Christ help us to understand divine eternity? That's a good question, and there are answers. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, with that, now the eternal Son, according to his human nature, has a beginning. The one who has God has no beginning. Now he has a beginning according to his human nature. He had his beginning in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had his beginning in his human nature 2,000 years ago. And now the eternal Son, according to his human nature, now he experiences the succession of moments, that is time, in himself. Time was outside him, and he lived and moved in a world of time, and time governed his thinking. He entered space as a human, and he also entered the world of time, the ages, as a human. And if we think of the cross, you might say, well, okay, we can see how the eternity of God fits with the incarnation, but how does the eternity of God explain or illumine the cross for us? Think of it this way. How can the sufferings of Jesus Christ, limited, temporal, deliver us from eternal punishment? How can the sufferings of one person effect redemption for millions of people? And now more especially, how can the sufferings of one person for 33 years, lifelong, and especially during his public ministry, 3 or 4 years, and particularly during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, how can that suffering deliver millions of people from eternal fire? Well, the answer is that the one who makes the suffering, or who suffers, is eternal. Outside and above time. The eternity of God, the eternity of Christ in his divine nature, bearing the eternal wrath of God and delivering us from eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And this is the point made by the quote from Charnock in the bulletin. Briefly, what are some of the lessons of this huge, mind-stretching subject? First of all, God is eternal, without beginning, without end, without succession, and what are we? We're like a flower that fades. We're like a vapor that passes away. We're like smoke that vanishes. We're like a worm. We're like grass which withers. We're like sleep. And lo and behold, you wake up and it's as if you weren't even sleeping for whatever hours you were. We're like the breadth of a hand, we're vanity, and we're nothing. And those are simply phrases used in Scripture against the eternal God. Angels too, older than us, all of them, are 6,000 or so years old, brief. The world itself, brief. And then, of course, in its present form, it is passing away, and all the lusts thereof will pass away. And the only one who will endure and last forever, in a good sense, is he who does the will of God. And then secondly, this truth of God's eternity is something that we must worship the Lord for. And I ask you in your own reading of the Bible, when you find a doxology, to notice that so often it says, to whom be glory and power and dominion forever and forever and ever. Forever and ever. The God who was and is to come. Forever and ever he must be worshipped. That's the way our Lord's Prayer ends, the doxology, forever and ever. Which of course means too, as Psalm 73 puts it, and this is our faith and hope, God himself is our portion forever. And then too, Moses, that expert of time, in God's providence and inspiration, Moses wrote near the end of his life in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 33 verse 27 to the church of all ages, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. God envelops his people with everlasting arms around and above and beneath us, our refuge. Arms which are without beginning and without end and without succession and without time. And so the eternal God, when he comes to save his people in Jesus Christ, he grants us eternal life. A life which not only is without end, but partakes something of the richness and blessedness and peace and glory of God's own life, insofar as it's possible for creatures who will always, even in heaven, live in time. And the opposite, of course, of the eternal, or rather everlasting new heavens and the new earth, is everlasting death and hell. And the Bible uses phrases like this to explain it. Everlasting fire. Everlasting burnings. Everlasting punishment. Everlasting destruction. And because God is eternal, and that includes his being without end, he wills that his rational moral beings, whether elect or reprobate, will never cease, will never be annihilated, but will always exist. And that's why annihilationism, to take one particular heresy, is not only a heresy with regard to the end times, it's a heresy regarding the nature of God. This eternity of God means the preservation of each and every believer and the preservation of the whole elect church and body of Jesus Christ. And if you too take open a look into your concordance and look up a word like everlasting, you will see that one of the words that it most modifies is covenant. God's everlasting covenant of grace. The eternal God makes a covenant. I'll be your God, you will be my people, forever and ever and ever. So this God who inhabits eternity is the God who dwells with him who is of a humble and a contrite heart. Isaiah 57. And now quickly and briefly, look with me at the points that Moses makes in Psalm 90 about God's eternity. Lord, verse 1, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, our refuge, our help and our support, all through the history of the church. Then he turns to worship. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. With thee, verse 4, 1,000 years, they're just like yesterday when it's past. A watch in the night, how utterly different from us. Verse 9, Moses says, all our days are passed away in my wrath. We spend our life as a tale that is told. In the original, it's even more expressive. We spend our years as a sigh. Just like one big heaving gasp. And that's us. Finished. Compared to God. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, O eternal God, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, that we may understand and adopt all things, and all our time and all our doings in the light of thy eternal purposes. And then verse 15, Moses makes this moving prayer. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. An amazing prayer. I don't know if you've ever prayed that one. You think, Lord, all the difficulties and hardships we've had to overcome. Lord, I would only pray this because Moses makes it, but Lord, and we're not praying on the basis of merit, but we've had some difficult years. Now grant us some good years where we may rejoice and be glad in thee, so that we may experience time, O eternal God, not just as bad, painful, grievous, but gladsome and good. And then Moses says, in the light of God and time, may thy beauty and holiness, God, be upon us. And may the work of our hands that we do in the service of the kingdom last and abide and be meaningful for us and our children in the gathering of thy church. That's what it means. To worship and serve an eternal God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would cause us to marvel and adore thy mercies, that thou art without beginning or end, and far exalted above us and above time which thou hast made. Enable us to count our days and to use them wisely and to serve that great and glorious kingdom of heaven which shall last forever. Amen.